Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, it is post-Christmas, post-holidays. How you doing? Anybody a little bit tired? You can raise your hand if you're a little bit tired. Like, that was a busy season. And maybe it's after Christmas, and you know, we were on a trip, we got back and we got in late, well, not too late on New Year's Eve. And it's just like the next day, it's like, right? Maybe you feel like this after Christmas. Like, oh, what just happened, you know? From various reasons. Or maybe after Christmas you realized just how much money you spent, and you look like this. What was I thinking? Or maybe you're freaking out a little bit because you've got all this new stuff. What are you supposed to do with it all? You got all these gifts. Like, what am I supposed to do with this? And I got to find a place in my house for this stuff. And then that forces you to look at your old stuff. And you start looking at your old stuff and you say, why do I even have this anymore? And then it launches into this whole reorganization project where you're going through your kitchen like, throw this away. Like, I don't need this anymore. Even our family, we did this like this week. We took two big boxes to Goodwill because it's like, well, why do we have this stuff anymore? It forces us to reorganize everything. I don't know if anybody else doing that? Are we the only ones? Okay, some of you are doing that. I came home one night and my kitchen pantry was completely reorganized. I didn't know where anything was. No, there were containers and it was all organized. It was great. And I think old food, old stuff just got thrown away. And we need to reorganize. We need to keep track of our stuff. It's important to do that. Our stuff is important. But taking care of people is more important. So much more important. So the thrust of this message today is, what do we need to do to reorganize our priorities, our lives, our schedules, whatever it may be? What do we need to do to reorganize so that we can care for people? It's fine to care for our stuff, but we need to care for people. How do we do that? And what did the early church do? We're getting back into the book of Acts here, but the early church experienced rapid growth. Many new believers were added daily to their number. And this growth forced the apostles to have to reorganize. They had to reorganize the pantry, if you will. They had to say, okay, well, how do we manage all of this? And what do we do? How can we care for the physical and spiritual needs of the people that have come to know Christ as their Savior? How can we learn today in 2024? How can we learn from the early church on how to do this, how to care for people? Open your Bible to Acts chapter 6, or maybe you have a scripture journal, scripture notebook. We want to resurrect these, because if you didn't get one, we're going to continue in the book of Acts through the month of August. Yeah, 8 months. So it might be worth it for you to go get one of those scripture journals and jump in where we are this week or in the weeks to come. They're $5. They're in the Resource Center. They're a great tool for you to study. If you don't have one, you can grab one today. But Acts chapter 6 is where we're going today, page 971 in the CSB hardback. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. And if you haven't been here, let me give you a quick summary, a quick review of the book of Acts. So Jesus, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again on the third day. And he promised that the Holy Spirit would come. He told his disciples, he will empower you. You will be my witnesses, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in languages they have never known before, declaring the praises of God, and the people are all, it grabs their attention. And Peter sees this as an opportunity. He stands up and he preaches his first sermon, and 3,000 people are saved. And the gospel continues to spread as the early believers, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And all of this growth, it met some resistance. resistance came, and the Jewish religious leaders arrested Peter and John because they kept preaching about Jesus as the risen Messiah. They didn't think he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he had risen. And so Peter and John spent the night in jail, but miraculously are set free. And where do they go? They go right back to the temple, preaching the same message that got them in jail in the first place. And so they're brought in, and they're sternly warned to stop preaching this message. And they said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And upon their release, the disciples pray for boldness. And God answers that prayer as the apostles are put on trial again in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, the religious leaders accuse them. Look at what they say. Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than people. The apostles pay the price for their faithfulness. They are not just warned this time, they are flogged, verse 40. It's a severe whipping. And yet they go out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. And the last verse of chapter 5 says, every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the first five chapters of Acts. Now let's start chapter 6. Two parts to the message today. First, caring for people. Caring for people. How do we do that? Caring for people. It starts actually with a complaint. The complaint, that's verse 1. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, what's going on here? We need to remember the early church was generous. We saw their generosity. They shared everything. They held everything in common. We saw that in the first five chapters. They shared with any who had need. And if you remember, we talked about in this time and in this culture, a vast majority of people were in poverty. They needed basic things like food and clothing. And so those who had more would voluntarily bring their gifts. They'd bring money to the apostles' feet, and they would have to distribute that somehow in a fair way, in a right way, to those who were in need. But this exponential growth of the church, all these new believers, has made it very difficult, if not impossible, for the apostles to keep up. So a complaint arose. You see it in verse 1? And who brought the complaint? The Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, non-Hebrew Jews. So these Greek Jews complained that the Hebrew Jews are getting preferential treatment. Our widows are not receiving care. They're not receiving the daily distribution. Now, this word complaint that we see in verse 1, it means murmuring or muttering. And it actually has its roots in the Old Testament when the people of Israel murmured against Moses in the wilderness. They murmured, they muttered against his leadership. And so this complaint is really more of an accusation by the Hellenistic Jews. They're accusing the apostles of mismanagement, of favoritism even. In today's language, we might even say, you're racist because you're ignoring our people and you're caring for your people. And now it's becoming a big problem. There's a dark cloud that's covering the early church in this moment. Commentator William Larkin says this, the complaints threaten to destroy the church's unity. We can see why. You're favoring your people over our people. You see the distinctions now are being made. There's a division. And the church should not have your people and our people because we are all one in Christ and there are no second-class Christians. The apostles have a real challenge on their hands. Commentator Daryl Bach says this, the community is aware that such distinctions cannot be maintained and supported in a community that confesses a Messiah who has come to give God's grace to all types of people. We're all equal in Christ. So something's got to be done here. So they come up with the solution in verses 2 through 6, the solution. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of God, of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we can't misunderstand what they're saying here. The apostles are not saying that waiting on tables is beneath them. They're not saying, we're too important to serve the needy. No, they're not saying that. They're making a value statement. The gospel message, the preaching of the word and prayer is the ultimate. It is the most important way to care for people. But so which is more vital if we think about this? What's more important, a person's spiritual need for Christ or a person's physical need of food? It's their spiritual need for Christ. And so the apostles are determined they have to focus on the primary tasks of prayer and preaching the word of God to save souls for eternity. That is of utmost importance. But they also do need to care for the poor. They need to care for the needy. They're not ignoring that. The early church needs to reorganize. They need to reorganize their cabinets. They need to see how can we care for people best. And so they select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, to distribute to the poor. Now, these are not official deacons. They're not actually deacons of the church. But they do provide a model for the establishment of deacons later on. So here's the question that I want to ask us this morning. Would you qualify for this role in verse 3? Would you qualify for this role? What were the qualifications? Let's not miss it. Number 1, good reputation. Look for those who have a good reputation. Now, so on a practical level, when your name comes up in conversation, do people frown? Do they say, oh, him? Or her? That shows that you may not have a good reputation. And why? How is your conduct at home, at work, at school? Are you a trustworthy person? Are you a person of your word? Do you live with integrity in speech and deed? It may be a challenge for you this year to learn and grow and become a more mature believer in Christ so you would increase your reputation. Number 2, the second qualification is full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. So this is a person who is Spirit-led, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you growing in these areas? Then if you are, then you're full of the Holy Spirit. You're letting the Spirit control your life. Do you submit to the Holy Spirit? Are you growing in obedience to God's word? That's what it looks like to be full of the Spirit. The third qualification is wisdom. Wisdom, you see that in verse 3? What is wisdom? Well, Scripture says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to stand in awe of who he is, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to trust him, to honor him in all that we do. Wisdom is not just knowing the right thing to do, it's actually doing it. So God help us to grow in these areas in 2024. May we be qualified for this kind of work. Now this text is more than descriptive. It doesn't just describe what's going on. I think it is also a helpful prescription for us as a church today. In fact, we've applied it at Community Church in our organizational structure. We have the church council, the elders of our church, who that is their main task is the ministry of the word and prayer, caring for the spiritual needs of the church. And then we have our management team, which kind of functions as deacons. The focus is on the physical needs of the church body, the overseeing of the Compassion Fund, which does care for the people who are in need, both in our church and in our city. Now, the management team cares for our budget and the building and grounds and managing all of those things so that the church council can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And the management team is really important as well. Both teams are very critical for our health. And so I'm thankful for each person who serves in these roles. Well, the apostles implement this plan of appointing seven men. And look at verse 5. Look at verses 5 through 6. This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. So who's the first one named here? You can say it out loud. Who's the first one named? So they chose who? Stephen. And we're going to see a lot more about Stephen the rest of the message today and next week. And if you know what happens to Stephen, it's powerful. But we're going to focus on him in a little bit. But the apostles, what did? They stood, they prayed over, they laid hands over them and gave their blessing to do this work. So that was the solution. Let's appoint these who can serve the needs of those who don't have anything. And so now we have the result. What's the result of this decision? Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. So the beginning of verse 7, literally it says, the word of God grew. I love that. Expanded. It spread because of the reorganizational efforts. It grew because those called to proclaim the word and to prayer kept to their focus on that calling. Now, did you catch the last part? A large group of who? Priests became obedient to the faith. I love that. Think about this. Priests, these are those who served in the temple, who were so close to God and yet so far away. They became obedient to the faith. They became followers of Jesus, the risen Messiah. And William Larkin points this out. He says, the response of the priesthood reflects the total triumph of the church's mission. No segment of Jewish society was beyond the reach of the gospel. So how do we apply this to our lives in 2024? I'm going to give three applications. Here's the first one. We need to dedicate ourselves to prayer. Dedicate ourselves to prayer. Of course, that's important for leaders, but it's important for all of us who are followers of Jesus that we dedicate ourselves to prayer. Commentator Brian Vickers says this, prayer is connected directly to the work of the Spirit. Prayer accomplishes gospel ministry, a pattern set by Jesus himself. So are we really committed to prayer? Are we really devoted to prayer? Colossians 4 instructs us, devote yourselves to what? To prayer. Being watchful and thankful. So how do we do that? How do we devote ourselves to prayer? Well, maybe you need to start a prayer calendar. Put a person's name on your calendar for every day of the month, and you reach out to that person. How can I pray for you today? And follow up with them the next month. Each month, you pray for one person every day. You think about that. You got 30-some people on a list that you're praying for every day. That's something we want to grow in as a church. Also, I want to let you know that we've got on this calendar a dynamic night of prayer here at church on Friday, January 26th from 6 to 9 p.m. And beginning every hour, at the beginning of every hour at 6, 7, 8, and then at the very end, we're going to meet in this room for corporate worship. And then we're going to let people go the rest of the hour. After 15 minutes of singing together and worshiping together, we'll go off into different rooms of the building that will be dedicated to prayer. And so I want to encourage you to mark this on your calendar. You don't have to come for the whole time. Maybe you just come for an hour of it, or you come for 2 hours of it. Whatever it may be, come for the night of prayer. It's going to be really powerful on January 26th. We have a lot to pray for, don't we? But we as a church, we need to ask the Lord for wisdom. How do we effectively reach our community with the gospel? How do we grow in unity? How do we, and then we think about things that are so out of our control, but we need to ask God to intervene in our nation. I think 2024 is an important year, don't you? It's an important year. We need to pray. We need to intercede. We need to ask God to work in our nation, and we need to plead with him to intervene. And so I want to encourage you to come on that night. January 26th. We need to dedicate ourselves to prayer. That's number one. Number two, dedicate ourselves to the word. To the word of God. Now, you may not be called to preach the word, but we are all called to read the word, to know the word, and share the word. So are you in the Word? Are you reading the Word of God? This is one of the reasons why we felt it was really important that we as a church in 2024 aim to read through this whole book this year. Now, that may seem like a daunting task to some of you, like, oh, I'm not a very good reader, and what about the book of Numbers and all those names? Names I can't even pronounce, obviously, from earlier. It's a daunting task. It feels really like, oh, how do I do that? But I did it this past week, and let me just throw this out there for contemplation. How long does it take to read one of the daily readings? About 30 minutes. Now, that's a show that you might watch on your streaming service. It's how much time we spend on social media, or maybe much more than that. Can we give up a show a day? Can we give up being on social media? Can we give up being on ESPN.com, for example? Can we give up something so that we can prioritize the reading of the Word? Now, why is it so important? Because the Word of God is powerful. It's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to our souls. It is a refreshment to our souls. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't got one of these, Bible reading plan, it's very easily laid out week by week. And what's really nice about the five-day reading plan is if you get behind, you've got a couple extra days to catch up every week. So I would encourage you to pick one of these up. If you haven't gotten one, you can find it online as well. Go to our website. Let's dedicate ourselves to the Word of God. At Community Church, we want to know, grow, and go. How can we know God's Word if we don't read it? So let's read it together. Let's read it together this year. That's the second thing. Here's the third application. Serve those in need. As we see, the apostles are doing, and they're empowering others to serve those in need. Next Sunday, we're going to be holding a Go Ministry Fair, and the focus is not out, is not inward, it's outward, out of the walls of this building. What can we do? How can we send one another out into our community and serve? Serve those in need. We're going to here, who are going to talk about, be at tables in the lobby, in the cafe even, who are going to have information about how we can serve their organization. And as a church, we should be out there being the church. So we need to maybe reorient our thoughts. It's not about what the church can do for us. It's about us being the church outside the walls. And so that's why we're doing this. We're going to have Big Brothers and Big Sisters here. We're going to have Youth for Christ here. We're going to have A-Stop and Solution Center, and the list goes on. So I want to encourage you to engage with that. If you're not involved somewhere in the community at large serving those in need, you may find a really good fit next week. And so we would encourage you to do that. Okay, so now we're going to zoom in on one person who cared for people. All right, so this is part two of the message. Stephen's ministry. Let's talk about Stephen's ministry. First, it's powerful. That's in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Now, Stephen was full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, it's really interesting here because up to this point, really the apostles were performing the signs and wonders. And now we see Stephen, who's not officially an apostle, is also performing signs and wonders. So the Holy Spirit can empower anyone. I love the description of Stephen. He's full of grace and power. I love that. He did not run people over. He was full of grace, but he didn't back off. He was powerful. He was bold. And Stephen's ministry, his powerful ministry, attracted powerful opposition. Shouldn't surprise us. So let's look at that opposition to Stephen, verses 9 and 10. Look at this. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedmen's synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. So what's going on here? What is the freedmen's synagogue? What is that? I believe it's one synagogue made up of those who were once slaves and now free, therefore freedmen. Those who have been freed from slavery. And they're from everywhere. We see the description here. Cyrene, from Alexandria, from Cilicia and Asia. These are most likely very predominantly Greek-speaking Jews, Greek Jews now living in Jerusalem. In fact, one commentator suggests that Saul of Tarsus might have been one of them. They argue with Stephen. You see that? They argue. Not about, I don't think it was about his service to widows. I really doubt that they would have argued about that. I think the subject they were arguing about was that Stephen is proclaiming Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he's risen from the dead, and they need to put their trust in him. So they're arguing with him. But it didn't go well for them. Look at verse 10. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Why couldn't they stand up against him? His wisdom came from the Holy Spirit. And no one is more powerful than the Spirit of our God. In Luke 21:15, Jesus said this would happen. Look at this. Jesus said, "For I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." This is being played out right here with Stephen. So when we are bold, full of grace and power from the Holy Spirit, we don't need to be afraid of people. When we are bold with the gospel, God will fill us with love and power and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. So let's go with the gospel in 2024. Let's go with that power like Stephen. Now, this argument was very frustrating to the people of the synagogue. And they couldn't stand up to Stephen's God-given wisdom. And so John Stott says they started a smear campaign against him. And Stott even adds this. He says, "When arguments fail, mud is often an excellent substitute." The opposition ramps up and it turns into conspiracy against Stephen. There's a conspiracy that comes against him. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Now this is false testimony. Stephen did not speak blasphemous words about Moses and God. The accusers are actually the ones in the wrong. Brian Vickers points this out. He says, "Ironically, by accusing Stephen of speaking words against the law, the false accusers themselves break that very law." It was one of the Ten Commandments. Do not bear false witness. Is that ironic? Stephen is following in the footsteps of Jesus. The false testimony really got people furious. Look at verse 12. Look at this. Just imagine this. "They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, so they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin." This is a violent kind of moment. The language suggests that. They came, they seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They intensely charged toward him, bound him up, and led him away to answer to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling court. The Sanhedrin was 71 men. This was the highest authority for the Jewish people. It was the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. The false testimony continues in front of the Sanhedrin. Look at verses 13 and 14. "They also presented false witnesses who said, 'This man never stops speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us.'" This is a serious double accusation, punishable by death. You need to know that. Because nothing was more important to the Jewish people than the holy place, the temple, and the holy law, the law of Moses. It's blasphemy. And so what did they accuse Stephen of here in verse 14? They said, "We heard him say, 'Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us.'" So let's talk about each one of those. Jesus did say that he would tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You remember that in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21? But he was speaking of his body. In fact, in Matthew 12, 6, Jesus said, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." So what does he mean by that? Jesus is saying, you want to come meet with God? You have to come to me. This temple is fading. You come to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is how you meet with God. You come through me. What's the second accusation? It was in regards to the customs. Do you notice that word? Customs of Moses. Really, what they mean is the laws as they thought of them. Tradition. The Pharisees' interpretation of the laws and additions to it. Remember all the Sabbath laws that they added on? It was a weight on people. And Jesus, we know Jesus was not against the law of God. He said this in Matthew 5. He said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So how does he do it? John Stott says this. In particular, his resolve to lay down his life for us would fulfill all priesthood and sacrifice. Jesus' mission was clear. He said it in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He saves the lost. That's you and me, all of us. We were lost in our sin, dead in our sins and our transgressions. And what did he do? He laid down his life for us, dying on the cross, taking our punishment in full so that we could be pardoned, that we could be forgiven, reconciled to God. Salvation is not something that we can earn by doing good works. Did you know that? Salvation is not something we can earn. It's a gift. It's a gift that we have to receive by faith. Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I hope that you won't leave today until you're sure that you have eternal life in Christ. Turn to Jesus. This message is the one Stephen was declaring. It's the one that got him in so much trouble. It's why he's on trial. And after all this false testimony is given, I can just imagine. Can you imagine this? It's just quiet. And they're waiting for Stephen's response to all this testimony leveled against him. Look at verse 15. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What? Now, first of all, let's just think about how the Sanhedrin is looking at him. There's a word in there in the text. You see it? They looked intently at him. Now, that word is used a lot in the book of Acts. It's actually used when the 11 are with Jesus, and then he begins to ascend into heaven, and they're looking intently. It's the same word. It's the same word that Peter, in chapter 10, he sees this vision coming down on a sheet. And Peter's looking into this vision intently. It's the same word that is used in chapter 23 when Paul, the apostle Paul, whose name was changed from Saul to Paul and he became a missionary, he's answering to the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. And he looked intently at the Sanhedrin. So this is a very intense moment, right? The charges have been made against Stephen. Stephen's in serious trouble. And why does he... What does he look like? What does he look like? Is he upset? Is he sad? Is he angry? No, his face looked like the face of what? An angel. Now, the irony here is that there's someone else whose face looked like an angel in the Old Testament. He was the one who received the law on Mount Sinai and came down with the law. And when he came down, because he had met with God, the people looked at him in Exodus 34. And it was Moses, and his face was radiant. That's ironic because the Sanhedrin are so blind, they cannot see the visible light of God's favor on Stephen. They don't even notice that Stephen is like Moses, the very one that the testimony is given that he's speaking against Moses. Isn't that ironic? Like, not one member of the Sanhedrin is bold enough to say, you know what? His face looks like Moses. Maybe we should listen to what he has to say. No, not one. They are, as Jesus calls them, blind guides. Their hearts were stone cold. They thought there's no way that he is speaking the truth. But, you know, there was another whose face was radiant. Jesus himself on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, 29. It says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. The glory of God is displayed in the face of Jesus. He pulls the curtain back on his identity to show that he is fully God. So coming back to Stephen, why was Stephen's face radiant in this moment? I think John Stott is on to something. He says the grace and power of his ministry, his irresistible wisdom, and his shining face were all indications that the favor of God rested upon him. So God's favor on Stephen must mean that he will be successful in his interaction with the Sanhedrin. He will convince them. He will win them over, and they will agree with him, and he will become a megachurch pastor and drive around in Mercedes-Benz and own a private jet. Like, that's all going to happen because the favor of God is on him, right? Isn't that what's going to happen? No. He's full of the Holy Spirit. How could anything go wrong for him? Well, this is really important. We are mistaken if we assume that the favor of God must always lead to immediate physical and material prosperity. Sometimes it leads to suffering, which we're going to see next week. Stephen is simply following in the footsteps of Jesus. Just think about the parallels. Look at this. Like Jesus, Stephen's face was radiant. Like Jesus, Stephen spoke the truth of God and ended up on trial in front of the Sanhedrin. Like Jesus, Stephen was slandered by false witnesses. Like Jesus, Stephen would be put to death. Okay, spoiler alert. He'd be put to death. So when we say we want to be like Jesus, do we know what that means? Do we really know what that means? Do we know what we're saying? Stephen would walk in the very footsteps of his Savior and suffer for the sake of the gospel and lose his life. 1 Peter 4:13 tells us, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. Why? Why do we rejoice in suffering? Because this life is not all there is. Isn't that good news? This life is not all there is. The glory of Jesus will be revealed when he comes again, and it will all be worth it. This life is not all there is. Real, true, eternal life is coming. In Paul's last letter, before he's martyred, before he's killed for the gospel and for Christ, he says this, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I fear that many in modern American Christians in our day cannot tolerate such ideas. We can't stomach it. The idea of suffering, the idea of persecution, totalitarian governments and persecuting Christians, it puts us in a state of angst. Yet God's word is clear that suffering, not material prosperity, is the expected outcome for following Jesus in this life. Didn't Jesus himself say in Luke 9, 23, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we're going to see next week, Stephen is willing to do that. Even lay down his life for the sake of Christ. So here's the question. Are we willing? Are we willing? So how do we care for people? How do we care for people? Let's care for their needs. Physical, yes, but spiritual, absolutely. Let's serve as Jesus served us with his life. So let me leave you with this question. What reorganization do you need to do in your life to prioritize the care of people? What changes do you need to make to your calendar, your checkbook, your family life? In 2024, it's a new year. Let's reorganize to care for people for their good and for God's glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word today. You are good and you are awesome and powerful. And we pray that as we launch into 2024, a new year, that you would help us learn how to care for people around us. There's so many needs out there. It can be overwhelming, but I pray that you would help us as a church and individually, that we would seek to commit ourselves to prayer, to the word, and to service. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to end our service today by taking communion together. Now, the one who cared for people best was Jesus. He laid down his life for us. He told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, he'd be nailed to a cross, but that he would be raised to life on the third day. And when he got to Jerusalem, it was time for Passover, that annual celebration for the Jews to celebrate when the Lord delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Jesus sits with his disciples and basically says, you know what? A greater deliverance is coming, and I'm going to accomplish it by allowing myself to be crucified. In me, you will find eternal salvation. That's what he's telling them at the Last Supper. But look at Luke's account, or I'm going to read Luke's account of the Last Supper before we take communion. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we're going to do this. We're going to remember Jesus. We're going to observe the great deliverance that he accomplished for us who are in Christ. So you don't have to be a member of Community Church to take communion with us, but we do ask that you would be a believer in Christ, a follower of Jesus. There's tables in the front, and there's two tables in the back, so if you could go to the table that's nearest to you when you're ready, if you want to take time to pray first and think about what the Lord has done, we're called to do that. We need to consider what Jesus did for us before we take communion. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Take the elements with you back to your chair and take time. And when you're ready, take the bread, take the cup, and thank Jesus for all that he's done for you.